We all respond differently to change. But for most of us, change is almost always difficult and almost always requires an act of faith to follow through upon. It's no different with the Apostle Peter here in chapter 10. This is a very difficult chapter to understand for many ways, but probably what's most perplexing is why God does things He does the way He does them. And what's important for us as we are examining this chapter is to ask ourselves this question, even though we might not fully comprehend or fully understand, are we willing to surrender? Are we willing to live life the way God has instructed us to live it? That's the bottom line. Are we willing to worship at the feet of Jesus rather than at the feet of our own traditions, or our own understanding, or our own logic, or our own reason? And this morning, as we look at chapter 10 and continue on with this vision that's happening to the Apostle Peter, following up from last week where the Roman centurion Cornelius had a visit from the angel, this is a pivotal time in the life of the church and how they respond will really make an eternal difference in millions of people's lives, and most of you in this room here included in that today. So if you'll stand with me, let's just go ahead and begin reading and ask the Lord's blessing upon His Word this morning. I'm looking at Acts chapter 10. We're going to look at verse 9 through 23 this morning. We went through verses 1 through 8 last week. Hear God's Word to you and to me this morning. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. You remember Cornelius had been instructed by the angel to go and send for Peter, and he was going to be staying at this certain house, and he was to go send for Peter, and Peter was going to come tell him a message that he needed to hear. So Cornelius sent his envoy to go and track down this Simon Peter and to bring him back so that he could hear the message that God had intended for him. Verse 10. And he, Peter, became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius, having made inquiry at Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one whom you're looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, has directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guest. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand exactly the import of this chapter, that we would be able to see that this was a very difficult thing for Peter and all of his fellow Jews and all of the first century church. But Lord, you are a kind God, and you didn't leave them in their perplexity, but instead, Lord, you showed them the way. You showed them the way to what grace looks like, how to live it, and how to enjoy it. And I pray that this morning that you would help us. Would you spotlight the things in our own heart where perhaps legalism has crowded away the light of the gospel, where our own traditions have hidden the way of your grace. Lord, where our own stubbornness and refusal to surrender has blocked the path of godly life that you intend us to walk. Lord, would you help us this morning to see you in your greatness? Lord, we ask that you would do that. And we ask that you would change us. And we ask, Lord, this morning that you would help us to enjoy you and all that you've accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Maybe I was hungry when I made up this title for the sermon, Bacon and Gentiles, but I think you'll get the drift as we walk through it. But I've arranged the outline in such a way that basically out of the ordinary, extraordinary change occurs, which gives us a progressive appreciation of grace. That's going to be kind of our outline as we walk through these verses this morning. First, this out of the ordinary. It's instead a Chinese legend that there are these individuals who used to get together and they would exchange wisdom. But while they exchanged their wisdom, one after another, trying to one up the other, they would partake in tea parties. And these tea parties rotated from person to person. And the object was, when it came your time to host this gathering, that you were to try to give or serve the most exquisite teas and blends, and somehow that would allow you to not only stay in the group, but perhaps elevate yourself within the group. Well, one particular man who said was the wisest of all, he invited everyone over and he served them in a fine fashion. But he took his tea leaves in front of everyone and took them out of a costly box of gold. And he measured each of those leaves, and all of the individuals who partook of the tea that day were so amazed at how good it really was. And at the end of their tea time, he said, "I just want you to know that the tea that we had today isn't from another country. And isn't costly at all. In fact, it's the very same tea that even the peasants in our land enjoy." And he said, "I hope that this teaches the lesson that all good things in life are not necessarily the rarest or the most costly." In other words, the ordinary things of life are oftentimes overlooked. Did you know that God uses the ordinary things of life most often to teach us, to show us His greatness, to lead us and to direct us? Well, Peter, in our passage this morning, was just taking part in his regular, ordinary practice of praying at 12 noon. And it's amazing when you think about it, that out of this ordinary practice of this ordinary man, in many respects, there was going to come a completely different understanding of the gospel that's going to affect millions of people for eternity. And it was forged on a rooftop during an hour of prayer. Now, when we read this passage and come across Peter here praying and making this his habit, we have to think that Peter was impressed by his master. That he had seen Jesus on numerous occasions praying. And somehow it had left such a lasting impression that the most powerful man who ever walked this earth, the holiest of men, the most patient of men, was a man who is dedicated to prayer. And it seems that Peter, a disciple of Jesus, is mimicking the very thing his master did. Perhaps with visions in his mind of trying to find Jesus early in the morning in the wee hours and finding him there alone praying. Or perhaps he remembers even the night before Jesus was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus asked Peter to tarry with him for 1 hour, that his soul was greatly distressed. And you remember Jesus went away alone and prayed so fervently that he actually sweat drops of blood while in the garden. What was Peter praying about? What was on his mind? We don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But listen, this habit of prayer not only affected Cornelius' life that we learned about last week, but it infected Peter's life in a good way. Homes during this time oftentimes had staircases that led up to the roof of the building. Many times they were just one-story buildings, and rooftops often offered a cool place to get away and perhaps to sleep at night or perhaps to enjoy the Mediterranean breezes during the day. But they also offered a place of isolation, a place to get away from the crowd, a place to be away with the Master. And these intentional prayer times had exponential power. How about you this morning? What's your prayer life looking like right now? I don't ask in a menacing way or in a way to try to weight you with guilt, but are you availing yourself to what God has for you? Do you realize that most times God speaks to us as we're reading His Word and as we're in prayer, as we're availing ourselves to God? You know, if you think about it, just in the book of Acts, time and time again, people are praying and God's doing things. God's answering, and incredible results are happening because of prayer meetings. Whether it's the 120 gathered together, or whether it's the church with Peter's being freed, or the list goes on and on and on and on and on. Or whether it's a brand new understanding and application of God's grace never fully understood before. And you and I take it for granted that we can eat bacon and it's okay. But that wasn't the case in the first century. And where do we get that understanding? Right here, this chapter. Where did it happen? It happened on a rooftop. It happened during a time of prayer that this revelation burst forth from God. But it was just an ordinary, regular prayer time. And God did something amazing. Peter's own bodily hunger became the impetus to completely change his understanding of God. Notice this personal illumination that happens on this rooftop while Peter is praying. It just seems to be ordinary. They're just ordinary hunger pains that Peter is experiencing. Likely, he had missed perhaps the morning meal, and he was hungry, and he was aware of these particular pangs, and he went and began to pray to God. But notice what God does with these ordinary human needs. He takes Peter's hunger, and he takes that hunger, and he somehow jumps into it, invades Peter's hunger, creates this vision that's going to change Peter's life and the lives of everybody around him. He uses Peter's frailty, his innate humanity. He's hungry, and God says, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." In other words, God met Peter right where he was at. He crafted this life-shifting vision out of the material of Peter's specific hunger pangs. God acted within human confines. John Calvin, when speaking of the Bible, he says, "The Bible is really, it's just God lisping. It's God's baby talk to us, that we might understand who an infinite God is. But notice that God is not a God who merely stays away in a distant planet, but instead is a God who is imminent, who is close, who is near, who lives in the midst of us and uses our context and the things that we understand in order that He might show us more of Himself. And so God invades Peter's hunger. And out of that hunger, he uses this vision and these hunger pangs to teach Peter an incredibly important lesson in the early church through Peter. God cares about personal things. You ever thought with Peter how much God used the personal life of Peter to teach him about who he was? When you think about Peter, what do you think about? You think about someone who was a loudmouth, perhaps, someone who oftentimes just jumped into things without thinking them through. But when you think of Peter, when we meet Peter, he's a fisherman. That's who Peter was in a sense. And when you think about all the illustrations and lessons that Jesus used regarding Peter's fishing, you get a sense that maybe God really cares about Peter's fishing. I think sometimes Christians, we overlook the fact that God cares about the job we do, the life we live, the occupation we have. And sometimes we try to, in an overly spiritual way, distance ourselves from that and say, well, that's not really important. What's really important is the spiritual stuff. But what you'll notice here in this story and in almost every story throughout the Bible, the spiritual stuff is located within the personal stuff of His people. And it's so encouraging. Think about the things that God taught just Peter through fishing. He taught him about God's provision to pay taxes. Remember how he did that to a fisherman? Peter, how am I going to pay these taxes? What am I going to do? You remember what Jesus said? Hey, go in the lake, catch a fish, open its mouth, and you'll get a gold piece. Hey, I can do that. But Peter learned the lesson through this fishing that, listen, God's going to be able to supply your needs. Or that He was Messiah. Peter, go throw your nets out into deep water, even though you fished all night and you haven't caught a thing. And you remember he has this miraculous catch of fish, so much so the nets were breaking. And you remember Peter comes in and realizes that Jesus is different. And he says, I'm a sinful man. He's taught the lesson that Jesus is the Messiah. It's through his personal fishing experience. Or how about when Jesus shows Peter his life's mission? It's through fishing. Listen, Peter, from now on, listen, you're going to be a fisher of men. Or how about when he shows Peter that he's forgiven? There, Peter and John and others are fishing. And you remember Jesus says, hey, throw the nets on the right side of the boat. And you remember they do. And they're not able to haul it in. You remember Peter jumps out of the boat. And then there's that precious meeting on the shore where Jesus reinstates Peter and allows him to acknowledge his love for him three times because he's denied him three times. The personal nature of Jesus teaching important, important lessons to Peter about forgiveness, restoration, his mission and direction in life, about who God is, Messiah, about his provision. All of those lessons and so many more through fishing. What does that say? It says God cares about what you do for a living. He cares about the personal gifts and talents you have been given. Listen, there was once a time in my life where I felt like there was the Bible and stuff about Christ and Christian stuff. And then there was kind of athletic kind of stuff for me. And I don't really want to talk about that because that's kind of past life and 60 pounds ago and all the rest. But the truth is this. That's who I am in many respects. God's taught me more through this than anything else in my life. And it's not something we should push away. It's something that we should celebrate. And thank God. Because whether you're a plumber or whether you're a lawyer, whether you're an athlete or a biker or a mother, it's who you are. And God loves you and He personally speaks to you about who He is and what He's calling you to do and lessons that He would have you to learn. And so it was out of the ordinary that God was going to do this extraordinary change in living. Look at verse 11. While they were preparing this meal, as Peter was up on the rooftop, he saw the heavens open and something great, like a sheet descending. That word sheet can also be like a sail of a ship. He saw this descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. And in it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him and it said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Listen, by no means, Lord. I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean." This was a shocking command to this Jewish individual. There are all kinds of animals. There are animals that were clean and allowed to be eaten by Jewish pious individuals. But they're also mixed with these clean animals, these unclean animals. These things that were excluded from the diet of any good, faithful Jew. And now this vision from heaven is saying, or this voice from heaven amidst this vision is saying, "Rise, Peter, come, kill and eat. Eat these things you've never been allowed to do. Eat these things that have separated you from all of the nations around you. Do what you've never done before in your life." And Peter says, "No." And he says it three times. Can you feel the tension within his heart? Can you see the difficulty of what's going on? Is this really God? Am I just imagining this voice? This voice is telling me to do something that's totally contrary to my understanding of what it means to be a follower of God. Let me read you this passage from Leviticus 11. It's a little bit long, but I want to read it just to give you an idea to help you get your hands around a little bit what Peter was wrestling and grappling with. Here in Leviticus, which the entire book's theme is to be holy or to be separate, God called the Israelite people to be different, not to look like everybody else, to be different. And this is one of the ways that they were to be different. They were to be different in the things that they ate. And so Leviticus 2, or chapter 11, verse 2 says this, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, these are the living things that you may eat among all the animals that are on the earth. Whatever parts the hoof that is cloven and chews the cud among the animals you may eat. Nevertheless, among those that chew the cud or part the hoof, you may not eat these, the camel, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the rock badger, because it chews the cud but does not part the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the hare, because it chews the cud because it does not part the hoof. It's unclean to you. And the pig, because it parts the hoof and is cloven footed but does not chew the cud. So it is unclean to you. You shall not eat any of the flesh, and you shall not touch their carcasses. They are unclean to you. These you may eat, all of that are in the waters. Everything in the waters that has fins and scales, whether in the seas or in the rivers, you may eat. But anything in the seas or rivers that has not fins and scales, of the swarming creatures in the waters, of the living creatures that are in the waters, is detestable to you. You shall regard them as detestable. You shall not eat any of their flesh, and you shall detest their carcasses. Everything in the waters that is not fins and scales is detestable to you." No lobster dinners, in other words. "And these you shall detest among the birds. They shall not be eaten. They are detestable. The eagle, the bearded vulture, the black vulture, the kite, the falcon of any kind, a raven, the ostrich, the nighthawk, seagull, the hawk of any kind, the little owl, the short-eared owl, the barn owl, the tawny owl, the stork, heron of any kind, the hoopoe or the bat, all winged insects that go on all fours are detestable to you." And the list goes on and on and on to list snakes and lizards and mice and animals that walk on paws like bears. And the passage ends this way in verse 43. And you shall not defile yourselves with them and become unclean through them. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. Now listen, here's this sheet that's being lowered down from heaven. And here are all those animals that are listed. And Peter, being a devout follower of God, would have known that these animals are not only illegal for them to eat, but he's to hold them as detestable. And now this voice is saying to kill and to eat that which is even detestable. Now, I want you to realize that in this instance, Peter is not just this big mouth individual who somehow is taking his faith lightly. Instead, he's a conscientious individual, a person that wants to do right, that wants to live before God. Sometimes those kinds of people have the hardest time understanding God's grace. But God is a God who's often challenged our thinking and our living. And sometimes He asks us to do things that don't make sense, much like Naaman. You remember who had leprosy, and you remember he was commander of Syrian army, and you remember that they had a slave girl that was from Israel that knew that there was a prophet in Israel, and the slave girl told her mistress, said that, hey, there's one that could heal your master. And remember, word got out to this proud, highly decorated military man who was desperate. And so he humbled himself and went to this wee little country called Israel and went to this wee little prophet and asked that God would heal him. And you remember, the prophet didn't even go out to meet him. He sent his servant to go tell him what to do. And he told him to go into the River Jordan and dunk himself 7 times. And you remember the story that Naaman was furious. I've humbled myself. I've come to this dinky country. I'm asking for help. I'm dying of leprosy. I'm an outcast. And I have done all of these things. And now you're telling me to go in this dirty, crummy river of yours. Our river back home, the Euphrates, is so much bigger. It's so much more grand. And you remember his servant speaks sense to him, says, listen, if the prophet would have asked you to do something great, wouldn't you have done it? This isn't so hard. And you remember Naaman just hesitantly, but ends up going into the river and he dunks himself 7 times. Remember that 7th time he comes up and his skin's like a newborn babe. Many times God asks his people to do things that he doesn't explain exactly why. And from the outside, it might look even a little bit silly. Well, to Peter, this was a shocking command. But it was a shocking change to holy living. You remember 3 times this vision happened. 3 times he encountered this voice. And 3 times Peter said no. But notice. Notice verse 15. That the voice came to him again a 2nd time after Peter said, no, I can't do that. I've never eaten anything unclean. It says, what God has made clean, do not call common. Here's the difference. Here's what Peter was learning. Listen, Peter, what God has called clean, don't call it unclean. It's important to note that the sheet came down from heaven. In other words, this was something that was coming from above, not from below. Notice that any kind of legalism always comes from below, never from above. But the key to understand this passage is here. It's God has made this clean. There is a new era. There was a pathway of honoring God, but it's no longer of any effect. You see, this is where Jesus Christ changes everything. What do you do when your entire way of thinking, your entire way of life now seems to be nullified? What do you do when you receive a teaching from God that you know is true and you read it in His Word and you know God would be calling you to do this, but it's contrary to everything you've ever been taught? It's contrary to what you think looks religious, but you know God's in it. What do you do? How do you respond? To me, this is a very difficult passage because I struggle and wrestle and still am even this morning with this. God, why are you doing things this way? Because listen, God, you made these laws and you told the Israelite people that they were not allowed to eat bacon and pigs and all the rest. And yet, God, then Jesus came onto the scene. And then you said, because Jesus fulfilled all of these laws, that no longer did those laws have any effect upon the people because now they are in Christ and all the laws have been fulfilled. But I still think this and I still wrestle and struggle with this. But God, wouldn't it make sense that people who are trying to obey you and follow you and do what's right and understanding these laws, wouldn't that lead them to a legalistic heart and somehow confuse them into thinking that if I just do this, then God loves me? If I just act this way, then God approves of me? If I do enough right instead of a little bit of wrong, somehow that God will accept me? God, doesn't it make sense to you that by allowing these laws to be put into place and allowing these laws, even with the first century, that people would be confused? Wouldn't it be a lot easier, God, just not to do that in the first place? And wouldn't it be a lot easier just theologically to explain things? Well, that's the way it was in this period of time. And now Jesus came and everything changes. Yes, that's true, but some things don't. And some things carry over. And how do we separate those? Jesus fulfilled honor your mother and father, but those are still binding here. Jesus fulfilled all the law, but still. But still, do not murder is there. And then we try to think as theologians, well, of course, those were religious laws and those were laws that said about God's character. So the Ten Commandments, they come over and they come over because they're really about the character of God. And the other ones don't because they're dietary and those things can be put away. And I say, well, how about commandment number 4? And the Sabbath, is that still binding? And you say no. And I say, there goes your theory. The point is this. That some of the law was laid down for historical aspects, kind of like braces, if you will. And they served the people well in their time to align them. Just like braces align our teeth and align our bite, the braces, if you will, of these dietary laws align the people of God's heart to His intention for that specific time. But there comes a time where keeping your braces on is just stupid. Because they're already lined up. And there's all kinds of caramel and gum and popcorn and things that you can eat and enjoy and you're missing out on. Well, you see, Peter was wrestling and struggling with this old way of life. Lord, I've never eaten these things. How can I be? Here's the thing. I don't understand it all. I wish I did. I wish I could explain it to you and give you that, and I've read on it. I just haven't heard anyone explain it either. So that makes me feel a little bit better. But here's the point. There has to come a time in your life, in my life, when we look at Scripture and we say, God, you're God and I'm not. I don't understand the way you do the things you do, but the question is, how am I going to respond? when I come face to face with that reality. Peter's entire life had been kosher. He had never eaten any of these things. And now this voice was saying, take and eat. But we know that this passage wasn't merely about people or about food. It was about people. There's not only a shocking change to holy living, but a shocking inclusion of all peoples. These food laws were caught up with the separation of people, right? When you think about these food laws and you think what God was doing here in the Old Testament, He wasn't saying that, hey, these people are crummy, so never associate with them because you're better than those people and they're crummy people. What He was saying is, you know what? When you go and live amongst these people, what's going to happen is this, you're going to forget about me and you're going to just live like they live. And because you're all crummy, because you've all sinned, because you all are needy people, you need braces in order to help you, give you structure, to remind you of who I am and to teach you of the Christ that's going to come in the future, to point you in the right direction. But remember what's happened in the New Testament. Jesus has come and everything has changed. But here's some difficulties still. If you're a Christian in the first century, how do you associate with someone who's a Gentile? Do you go over to their house and eat? You can't. Not allowed. Do you eat the food that they put before you? You can't because it's unclean. You see what's happened? This is a major impediment to the gospel going forward. And so as Jesus has come and He has fulfilled the law, now the gospel can go forward. And now Peter is understanding that I'm not talking about these foods, Peter, but your entire understanding needs to change that all people are made clean. And this Cornelius guy that you don't know about, that's a Gentile, that's unclean, quote unquote, he's mine too. And I want you, Peter, in the midst of all your tradition, in the midst of all your good-natured, well-intentioned, do-goodness, I want you to understand, Peter, that there's a bigger picture going on here that you don't quite get. But Peter got it. Acts 10:34. When Peter gets to Cornelius' house, he says this: truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears Him and does what is right is acceptable to Him. It was a revelation to Peter. I understand now. Listen, God is the God of anyone who calls upon His name. Not just people who eat certain foods or live in certain territories or dress a certain way or go through certain sacrifice. It's always been God's way. He's always been after the intention of the heart, not some mere rituals. But many times that was lost. And Paul says it this way in Ephesians. The mystery is this, that the Gentiles, these Gentiles, those who are non-Jews, they're also fellow heirs, member of the same body and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Listen, here's the problem. Here's the problem that God was addressing. Here's the problem that the church had, that Peter had. Peter believed that people, in order to be saved, had to become a Jew first, obey their eating laws, and then they become Christians. But in reality, there's no middleman. There's no such thing as coming to the Jewish faith and the Jewish traditions or these wonderful rules and regulations that were laid down in the Old Testament. It's come to Jesus, period. It doesn't involve circumcision. It doesn't involve not eating certain foods. It involves surrendering to Jesus and Jesus alone. He's the only way of salvation. Here's what's marvelous. This is the mystery that Paul just said for both the Jew and the Gentile. In one sense, it's always been that way. In another sense, Peter is realizing it for the first time. Let's look thirdly at this progressive appreciation for grace. And what do we do? Verse 17, while Peter was inwardly perplexed about this vision that he had seen and what it might mean. The men that were sent from Cornelius, they stood at the gate and they called out to ask whether Simon was there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, listen, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise, go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I've sent them." Isn't that kind of God? Peter's perplexed. He's waking up now. He's trying to figure out, what does this mean? How can this be right? And all of a sudden, that same Spirit that's revealing these things speaks to him again and says, "Hey, Peter, just in case you're questioning, I want you to know, just from a tangible aspect, just so you know it's really me, just so you know it's really true. Hey, there's three men here and they're looking for you and they're down at the door. Go ahead and go with them." And so Peter can go down and see, are there really three men here? Oh, there really are three men. Oh, they really are looking for me. Well, tell me why. And they tell him why. And Peter begins to understand, wow, maybe this really is from God. Maybe this is really true. But I want you to notice that there took much grace to get Peter to this place. There was much grace that had to happen to prepare Peter's heart for his understanding of this grace that we're talking about here. The grace of God to save both Jew and Gentile by one way, through one person, through one faith, that only in Jesus Christ. It's instructive as you go back and look at what's happened in Peter's life as he's coming to this point, this pivotal point in his life that's going to be so difficult for him to make these decisions, for him to make this change, to make this adjustment. Listen, when you've lived your life a certain way for a long time, and perhaps it even started out in such a way that it was very pleasing to God, but somehow it became rote and somehow these forms and traditions somehow took the place of who God was, it's very hard to lay those down. It's very hard to live differently, because living by grace is dangerous. What if these Gentile people I go with, what if they don't follow God? Or what if they hear about that all they have to do is believe in Jesus and they go and live their lives in such crummy ways that it makes God look bad? I'm sure that was part of the struggle in Peter's life. Lord, they haven't had braces all their lives. All of a sudden, you're going to say they don't need braces. They're going to have crooked teeth all over the place. They're going to do what they want, live how they want. Listen, God's strong enough. But notice in Peter's life, I listed them there for you on your outline. Just a few things that are there that you see the preparation of God. First is that parable of Jesus in Mark chapter 7, where Jesus basically says this, that, hey, this new understanding that, listen, don't you guys understand that nothing that goes into a person makes them unclean? It's the stuff that comes outside that makes them unclean, or stuff that from within that comes out. That's what makes someone unclean. Jesus understood this principle. Jesus understood what this vision was happening. Jesus understood the law perfectly. So Peter heard that. And that must have been shocking to hear. What do you mean not putting your stuff into your mouth makes you unclean? That's what we've been taught since we've been kids. That's what's been taught for centuries. So he heard that parable. Next, he sees Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. Wait a minute, here's the master, the holiest one I've ever met in my life, and somehow he's eating with tax collectors? Why is that? Or how about after Jesus has died and been resurrected and the Spirit poured out? You remember as Peter and John, they go to Samaria to check out what's happening just a chapter or two ago, and they see that the Holy Spirit falls upon even the Samaritans, the half-breeds, those who are part Jew and part Gentile, and people that had embraced all kinds of crummy stuff along with the Jewish faith, that God was preparing them. He was teaching them things. Or how about even staying at Simon the Tanner's house? Think about this. At the house he's at right now, this is a guy who deals with leather, who handles dead carcasses for a living. Listen, you weren't allowed to do that in the Old Testament. You weren't allowed to touch those things. They were to be detestable to you. And then he has this vision. And then after this vision, he invites these Gentiles to stay the night. They're not allowed to do that. He's not allowed to invite them. What if other people see what he's doing? What if other people say, look at this Peter, he's supposed to be this holy follower of God. Obviously, he's gone off the deep end. Listen, When you operate and live in grace, people are going to say bad things about you. He's loose. He's liberal. He doesn't understand. He's not theologically astute. He's dumb. He's whatever, 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 whatever. I'm sure they were saying that about Peter. I'm sure there are pockets of individuals, because I can read about them in Scripture, that disliked Peter and especially Paul for everything they stood for. But notice then he goes to Cornelius' house. And then later he'll explain why he went to Cornelius' house in Acts 11. And later in Acts 15, he'll retell this Cornelius experience to the whole Jerusalem council. So there's this progressive understanding of the grace of God working in the life of Peter. And then notice in Galatians chapter 2, he totally fails. And he's eating with unclean individuals there in Galatia, having a great time. Other people who are Christians who place their faith in Jesus, but they're not Jews. And you remember there's a group of pious Christian Jews who come and they see Peter, and Peter sees them and thinks, oh no, what are they going to think about me? And you remember what Peter does? And he draws away and he begins to back away from the very thing that God had been progressively teaching him over and over and over again. And you remember Paul stands up and corrects him in front of everybody for the good of the gospel. Listen, listen, Peter, you're not living in light of the gospel. All those things that God had taught him, from these visions to these visits to the Holy Spirit falling upon the Samaritans, falling upon the Gentiles at Cornelius' house. Still, here's an individual who's struggling and wrestling like you and me, struggling and wrestling to get our arms around grace, because it's bigger than all of us. Peter didn't have all the answers. He had still much to learn. But God was with him, and God was showing him, and God was helping him. Peter will preach the first ever Christian sermon in Acts chapter 2. And he'll also be the first one to preach to the Gentiles, Cornelius. This is important happening. It's repeated two times in this chapter, what happens between he and Cornelius. Then another time in chapter 11. But it's important for us to see, listen, that there's been one way. God has made a way. And that one way is through Jesus. It's not through religion. It's not through somehow thinking that we have done good things and we are better than other people because we have been kosher or we've kept certain laws, or we've been better than other members of a church, or more noble than flawed Christians, or better than others in the company or on the team, or holier than neighbors, or more discerning than the denomination, or sharper than the theologically deficient, or more open to the Spirit, or worthier of God's affection because we don't struggle with pornography, or godlier because we never miss church because of a minor ailment or weak excuse, or more acceptable because of dot, 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 dot. No, listen, there's only one way. And it's through Jesus. This is the lesson in chapter 10. Listen, Peter, things have changed. Those braces were never intended for you to inherit eternal life. They were intended to straighten you up and point you directly at Jesus Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. And boy, when we understand that, that we are a people who are needy, we are a people with massively crooked teeth, and we desperately need God to make us pure and holy. When we understand that, everything falls into place. Everything changes. Maybe the removal of these food laws is meant to remove the last vestiges of acceptance by God because of what we do. Charles Spurgeon said, "This is now a covenant of pure grace. Let no man attempt to mix works with it." But notice lastly here. Notice lastly what happens in this passage. As Peter comes down, he sees these three men, and he talks with these three men, and he asks them, why are they here? There's a willingness of Peter that I think is Peter's greatest characteristic. It's his willingness, even when he doesn't understand, Some people call it faith. I think you could also call it surrender. It's Peter, time and time and time and time again. It's Peter after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And Jesus turns to the people that are following him and says, listen, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And masses of people leave Jesus because it's too hard. And Jesus asked the disciples and he asked Peter, what are you going to do? Are you going to leave me too? And Peter says, listen, you got the words of life. I can't. Even though I don't understand, I surrender, Jesus. Or how about there on the water when Peter hollers out to Jesus, Jesus, if it's you, tell me to come to you. And Jesus says, come. And Peter in that moment surrenders all logic, surrenders all doubt and disbelief that these waters somehow can shore up and somehow cause his feet to walk on water. And he steps out of the boat and he walks. Here in this moment, Peter's asked to do the same thing. Peter, rise, kill, and eat. And Peter does that very thing. He surrenders to God's Spirit. He surrenders to the beckoning of God. And he, by faith, takes a step and another step and another step and another step until he's at the home of Cornelius. And there he preaches the gospel to Cornelius. And as he's preaching, as he's talking, the Holy Spirit falls upon all of them. They're all filled with the Spirit. And Peter realizes, whoa, God really has accepted the Gentiles. Listen, all of that is experienced because Peter's willing to surrender. Surrender to self and self-understanding. And surrender to God and say, God, you are my all in all. And because you say it, I'm going to do it. And oh, what glorious results Peter gets to experience. He doesn't get it all. He's going to stumble later and struggle as we all are. But the same way today, perhaps God, as the worship team would come forward, God's calling you to surrender. I don't know if it's your own understanding. I don't know if it's just traditions in the past. I don't know if it's something that you've held out to be true and most important. But listen, friend. The gospel trumps them all. It trumps your understanding. It trumps your logic. It trumps your past experience. Listen, when God says, come, when God says respond, when God invites you, listen, you would be a fool not to respond. Because God has good things for you to experience. Think of the many people that we'll read about later that are the recipients of Peter's faith and of God's grace that's being poured out. Ever heard of Timothy or Luke or Apollos or others and many others who are either half Jew or completely separate from the Jewish faith and nation and just are totally Gentile believers? Listen, you're one of those people most likely here today. You're one of those people that has been engrafted in, one of those people that were there in the sheet that was being lowered down from heaven to Peter. You are one of those people that God accepts not because of things you do or because of rituals you keep or sacrifices you perform, but instead of you simply surrendering to Jesus, repenting of your sin, saying, Lord, I've done wrong. And there was a way that seemed right to me, but in the end, I recognize it leads to death and I turn from that way and I accept your way. I accept your salvation. I don't understand it. I don't know how you can die in my place. I don't know how you can take my sins. It doesn't make a lot of sense to me, but I believe you say it in your word. So I believe that it's true that you've taken my sins and you've punished them all on the cross, and none of them are mine any longer. And not only have you done that, but you've taken your righteousness, your perfection, your perfect purity, and you've given it to me. And now that's mine for all eternity. I don't understand it, but boy, I want it. Boy, I want to believe that it's true. And now, Lord, I want to live that way. I want to live my life and I want to interact with other people in a manner that you interact with me. Accepting, loving, not on the basis of how they perform, but instead on the basis of Jesus Christ. And boy, how that changes everything. Let's stand and sing together.